Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what became of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Father, I pray that your word would do your work among your people and by your power. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that we would be changed by Scripture. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. For decades, Syria was considered a model of religious tolerance in the Middle East. Before the chaos of the last 15 years or so, Christians made up about 10% of the population of that country. They were protected by the Constitution. They ran schools. They worshipped in openly in ancient churches that had stood for centuries. Damascus, the capital of Syria, was a place that, at least on the surface, faiths coexisted. And then the civil war broke out in 2011, and that tolerance evaporated almost overnight. The conflict brought significant persecution to the millions of Christians living there. Ancient communities were uprooted. Churches were bombed. Families were given an ultimatum to convert to Islam, leave Syria, or die. What was once safe became a killing field. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, thank God we're not in Syria. And you'd be right. We don't here face the risk of beheading or government-sanctioned martyrdom. But it'd be foolish to think that we're immune to opposition. We live in a world that's fundamentally opposed to God's work. In fact, I think the church here in the United States is under perhaps an even bigger threat. The threat we face, though, isn't from sort of the government seeking to shut us down. It's subtler and perhaps more dangerous. The threat comes from those who seek to recast the church as a political movement. And we see it everywhere. The gospel of grace is replaced by a set of rigid political positions or an effort to call sin not sin. The Great Commission, our command to spread the good news to all people, is replaced by a list of people and groups we're told to reject and hate. The great hope of Christ's return is replaced by a desperate hope of the next election. You see, the powers of this world want to destroy the church. In Syria, they do it by force. But here, they try to do it by subversion. They don't want to close our doors, but they do want to hijack our message. So how do we respond? What do we do when the culture is increasingly hostile to the gospel, to grace? Do we fight back with the same weapons they use? Do we fight for the rights that we feel entitled to? Do we get angry? You know, it's easy to feel exhausted by the constant friction of living in a world that doesn't understand the gospel. But how does God want us to respond? This morning, we're going to look at one of the earliest waves of persecution in the church here in Acts 12 that Lori read. In this chapter, we're going to see the political machinery of the day trying to crush the gospel. And we're going to see three distinct ways that God gives us to respond. So if we look at the text of Acts 12, it opens. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." This is Herod Agrippa I. There are three Herods in the Bible, which makes it kind of confusing. Herod Agrippa I is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod that was Herod when Jesus was born. He was the one who killed all the young boys, the infants, in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. Then there's another Herod. There is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was Herod who killed John the Baptist. He was Herod when Jesus was around. Violence ran through this family, it's pretty safe to say. But Agrippa was unique. Agrippa desperately wanted acceptance from the Jewish people. He wanted to be seen as a legitimate ruler. He was a politician through and through. He saw that the Christians were unpopular with the religious elite, so he made a political calculation. What did he do? It said, verse 2, he says, he killed James, the brother of John. Now, James, one of Jesus' inner circle, is dead. And Herod, you know, he looks and says, well, how did this go over? Verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he doubled down. He doubles down. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. He thought, hey, this is my ticket. I've got something good going on here. How does the church respond? Does the church riot? Does the church petition to Rome? No, what does the church do? Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The word earnest here is the same word, it means a stretching out. It's as if you're in a race and you're at the finish line and you stretch out to go across. It's the church is striving in prayer. And this is sort of our first instruction on what we should do when we face opposition. So when we face persecution, whether it is violent oppression by a tyrant or subtle attempt to subvert the church into a political prop, our first response must be prayer. Why? Because prayer acknowledges where the real power is. In America, when we feel the culture turning against us, our first reflex is to organize, to lobby, or to vent on social media. We want to fight Herod on Herod's terms. We think that if we can just get the right laws passed or the right people elected, then we'll be safe. But I think Acts 12 reminds us that the church's greatest weapon isn't our political clout. It's access to the throne of God. When the world tries to silence the gospel, we don't panic, we pray. And we pray not just for safety, we pray for the advance of God's kingdom. We pray because we know that while Herod might have the soldiers, God has angels. While Herod might have the prison, God has the key to every cell. And that's what happens, isn't it? You know, as the church is praying, God acts. The night before, he's supposed to go sort of on trial and presumably beheaded like James was. What happens? He's being guarded by two soldiers. He's in two chains. And then an angel appears. A light shines. And the angel says, come on, Peter, get up. Let's get going. The chains fall off. The iron gate just opens on its own. And Peter walks out. He walks out right under Herod's nose. Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. This is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, his mother. The church had been gathered there praying. He knocks at the gate, and there's this kind of humorous scene where this servant hears him. She gets so excited. She goes inside, says, Peter's here, Peter's here. And you know, here's the real irony. Here the church is gathered praying that God would rescue Peter. When they get news that Peter's at the gate, they say, you're crazy. Maybe you're seeing a ghost of Peter. But finally, they believe her, they let him in. And what does Peter do? Peter didn't keep quiet. He says, in verse 17, but motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Peter didn't keep quiet. He declared God's deliverance to the church and to the other leaders. Now, this brings a little bit of a problem, though, doesn't it? Why did God deliver Peter, but not James? James is dead. Peter is rescued. You know, it's interesting, we don't see any account of the church questioning God's actions here. You know, I think the early church expected persecution. They expected hardship. They knew that their message was radical. I think they expected to die. Changes your perspective on persecution when that becomes your expectation. The church didn't expect Peter's deliverance, but they did pray fervently, and then they rejoiced at God's work. And that's our second response. We need to be a people who declare God's deliverance. When we're under pressure, from the culture, it's easy to develop a siege mentality. We spend all our time talking about them, right? We talk about how bad the world is, the media, the politicians, the culture, and how they're against us. Our conversation becomes dominated by the opposition. But notice when Peter comes back, he doesn't say, "Let me tell you how terrible that Herod guy was." No, what does he say? He says he described to them how the Lord had brought him out. We need to be a people who talk more about what God is doing than what the enemy is doing. Even in a hostile culture, God is saving people. Marriages are being restored. Addicts are being set free. The word of God is still power unto salvation. If I want to resist the narrative of the world, I must loudly and frequently declare the activity of God. We need to tell each other, we need to tell our neighbors that God is alive and well and working in our midst. The chapter closes with sort of a resolution to the conflict, doesn't it? The next morning, there's chaos in the prison. Peter's gone. Herod searches everywhere. And ironically, the guards who were guarding Peter for his execution, they're the ones who are executed. Herod goes down to Caesarea. He's feeling pretty good, apparently. It says he puts on his royal robe, he sits in his throne, and he is going to give a speech. A beaut of a speech. The people, eager to stroke his ego, say, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And Herod, he soaks it up. He accepts the glory that belongs only to God. But at that very moment, God brings justice. What does it say in verse 23? "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." The historian Josephus actually confirms this account, that Herod was giving a speech and collapsed. He was afflicted with a tapeworm. He died in agony over 5 days. So the one who thought he could crush the church was taken out by a tiny parasite. And what does it say in verse 23, or rather 24? "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And that's the final lesson. We have to trust God's timing for justice. When we see the church mocked, marginalized, or threatened, our flesh wants to fight back. We want to take justice into our own hands. We want to own the opposition. But Acts 12 says we don't need to. The Jerusalem church didn't plot to assassinate Herod. They didn't start a rebellion. They just kept being the church. And they let God deal with Herod. And he did. You know, there's tremendous freedom in realizing that I'm not the judge of the earth. I don't need to win every argument on the internet. I don't need to defeat my political opponents. I'm called to be a faithful witness. And you're called to be a faithful witness too. God is responsible for the results. God will bring justice. It's tempting to want to fight back towards those who oppose the church, but we must trust that God sees, God knows, and God will act in his time. The Herods of this world will come and go. They'll have their moments of shouting, their moments of glory, but they pass away. The word of God increases and multiplies. So how do we live in a world that's hostile to our faith? We don't retreat in fear. We don't fight back in anger. Instead, we pray, knowing that our power comes from God, not from politics. We declare God's deliverance, focusing on his work rather than the world's opposition. And we trust in God's justice, believing that he is the king that will outlast every earthly ruler. I want to take you back to Syria. You know, the civil war that broke out there was devastating. It was horrific. And for some people that were involved in that, it was sort of intended to wipe out the presence of Christ in that region. But God has a way of working that often we don't see. So when persecution broke out, hundreds of thousands of Syrian believers left. They went to surrounding countries, countries that are closed to the gospel, countries that we couldn't send a missionary to, but now have thousands of people living with the gospel, with the Holy Spirit as neighbors in those places. God spread the gospel because of the persecution. He used that persecution. And many Syrian Christians stayed. There's an organization called Voice of the Martyrs that tracks Christian persecution throughout the earth. They recently released a report about Syria, and it said this: the churches and believers that have been able to remain in Syria have served as a beacon of hope and a source of peace for both Christians and Muslims throughout the war. Think about that. In the midst of this terrible, horrific thing, the church became a source of peace and hope, not by fighting back, but by being the church. The report continues, many Muslims have come to Christ as Christians have reached out with acts of compassion and practical assistance. Herod couldn't stop the church in Acts 12. A civil war couldn't stop the church in Syria. And cultural opposition here and throughout the world can't stop the church today. Persecution doesn't prevent God's plan. Often, it's the fuel that God uses to power his plan. So let us be a people praying, declaring, trusting, confident that the word of God will continue to increase and multiply just like it did in Acts 12. As we come to the Lord's table, you know, the Lord's table is a declaration too. We're told that when we celebrate the table, that we are declaring Jesus' resurrection until he comes. We're making a statement. We're declaring God's goodness. At Skillman Bible Church, we celebrate an open table. You are welcome to come and partake with us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for being a faithful God, even in times when we feel opposed, even in times when we feel persecuted. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would help all of us to recognize that you are at work, and that we need to trust you to do your work. Father, help give us hope in times that are dark. Help give us faith in times of trouble. Help us rely on you and not our own strength to solve the problems that we see around us. Pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.